I am praying that my mouth works a little bit better. I was stepping all over my words first service. There's a verse in here that talks about washing the feet of the saints, and I talked about washing the saints' seats. And so I'm only praying. It can only get better than that from first service, and so I will do my best not to get tongue-tied second service here. Father, we come before you, and we thank you for this 1 Timothy chapter 5. And in this chapter, Lord, as we talk about our fellowship being like a family, we pray, Lord, that it truly would be the family environment and the love for one another, and that even as we work through issues and problems like normal families, Lord, that we would do the same and honor you through it, Lord, as we look at our church today and how we're doing within the body of Christ. And so, Lord, as oftentimes we focus outside of the body and how to reach a lost world, well, today, Lord, as we look at our church, Lord, help us to take those that mental, test and see, Lord, how we're doing, not only as a church, but as our own personal families in these different areas. And so help us with this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The church is not a corporation. It is a family. Paul brings this out in a number of his epistles and continues to go over this, and so he'll bring out those different family qualities and again, liking it to that rather than a business or something else. And so we'll see. We have a whole chapter on that. I've entitled this All in the Family. Not like the sitcom back in the 70s with Archie Bunker and Meathead, but I just like that phrase there. Instead of calling it Focus on the Family, it's All in the Family, because we're really going to look at all the various groups within the church, and there's many. Well, one thing that we've learned in the last 2,000 years as we study the church and look at it, we have discovered that if a church has people, the church has problems, right? And so with that, again, if we can just keep coming back to the places, just as we look at our own personal families, there's issues within our families and things that we have to struggle through and fights and debates and all those things. And, well, it's exactly the same within our extended family here at the church. We are a fallible flock of flawed saints, and we just need to know that going into it. In chapter 5, we're going to look at three areas. We're going to look at the church members, and we're going to look at the church widows, and then the church leaderships. And so those will be the three categories that we're looking at. But, well, we're going to have issues within the church, and so how do we deal with them as they come up? How do we deal with the elderly man who steps out of line and needs to be rebuked? How do we do that? What if a young lady is after every guy in the church? How do we sit her down and talk with her? What about and what counsel do we give the Don Juan flirt that is going around and strategically places himself with all the new with all the single Christian babes each time he comes to church? What do we do? What if an older lady is complaining? How do we handle her complaints? And what about benevolence? You know, I heard one time this couple that went to the church and they were turned away, weren't helped, and were sent away, and they didn't help them out. Why not? These are some of the things that we'll talk about as we go through this the chapter. Let's start off with our first two verses as we look at the church members. Paul says to Timothy, remember Timothy, the pastor of the church of Ephesus at this time, he says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters, with all purity." That was kind of short and simple and to the point. Those two verses, again, my whole introduction was based upon those two. It's saying you need to treat each other just like family, just like I've been saying there. And so we can pull some great basic principles as we go through this to be able to still apply to us today. We need to treat other people the way we would treat members of our family, our own family. Well, wait a minute, the way we should be treating members of our own family, okay? Let me put that little parentheses in there. Because our church family is just an extension of our family, as I already mentioned. But again, we got these various groups within the church, and that seems to be normal for a church. Now, it's interesting. We are very much on a wave of churches seeking to reach one grouping of people, and I don't know that that's going to be very healthy in the end. Now, as a church, has a specific group for, let's say, college and career to minister to that. Okay, but that's only one part of it in the church. We still have the other parts. But some churches are specifically, their church on a whole is trying to reach a said group of people. I think that will become as dysfunctional as if you have only sisters in a family. No mom and dad, just all sisters or all fathers within the family. See, it doesn't work any other way. There's things that we learn from each other, glean from each other, different giftings that we have within a family unit, and it seems to be the same within the church. Okay, so did you hear what I said on that? It's okay that we break off within the smaller groups or younger groups or and do that within the church, but ultimately still the church represents all the varied groups. Body of Christ contains people of all different ages and abilities and levels of maturity. We need to make sure that we're dealing with everyone with all this diversity with respect. And then sometimes it's going to be with rebuke, but in a way that glorifies God and strengthens the church. There'll be a timing time for that. So he starts off with, well, the older men. Remember last chapter was already where he was telling Timothy, don't let them despise your youth. So it's young pastor, how do you deal with the older gents in the church? Maybe some of the elders in the church, maybe those, you know, how do we deal with that? Well, he says, treat them as a respected fathers. Here's the issue in this phrase right here, the word rebuke. It's only used one time in the Bible, at least this word in the original language, and it means this, a severe verbal pounding. It was a very strong word that was given there. So he's saying, Timothy, do not light up the older men of the church. Don't just you know, lambast them and just coming against them that way. So it's, is he against rebuking? We should never rebuke? No. Over in 2 Timothy, he's going to give us a verse in chapter 4, verse 2, where he's going to remind Timothy, hey, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. And he says, correct and rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. But it's a different word for rebuke. It would be the normal, the right way of doing it. So it's not whether we rebuke or not. We should, but it's when and it's how, and that how is, well, gently. Treat him like your own father. That's what he's trying to communicate there. The younger men treat them as appreciated brothers. And so again, it doesn't give us a whole lot there, but you know, I was looking at this aspect of there's something that a younger man doesn't like. He doesn't like being talked down to. And if we as the older men of the fellowship can remember back when we were, let's say, in our 20s, there's something that we sought from other men, and that was, as we're into manhood now and just trying to get a grasp on all of that, there's one thing we wanted respect. We didn't want somebody to talk down to us, and we wanted to be on that equal plane. We wanted to be treated as equals, and I think we can help the young men in that. With the older women, it says, treat them as esteemed mothers. Show them respect. Show them love. Show them honor, the honor that we would show our own mothers. That's the way we can treat them, even if they're complaining. Whatever the issue is at hand. See, the context there is within the church setting, their issues at hand. If there was no issues, he wouldn't have to be saying this, but he's saying you want to treat them gently. That means that most likely it was an ungentle situation that was going on there. And then the younger women, treat them, well, with protection, just like you would protect your little sister. Maintain a purity that would banish all evil in thought and deed. Need to protect her. Need to respect her. Setting an example for her. No compromise with integrity. Young men of the church, I would say, look at that right there. The Bible doesn't talk about dating. Well, there's some good boundary scriptures here. Here's how you want to go through the whole aspect of dating. Treat her like she's a sister in the Lord, because hopefully you'd be dating a sister in the Lord to begin with. But recognizing first then that she is God's daughter before she's your girlfriend. And then therefore, treating with respect. You being the example. You being the spiritual leader. Her not having to say no on certain issues, but you being able to draw the lines and you saying no. It's saying stand up and be a stand-up man. And to be able to treat them with respect in this way and looked at her as a sister in the Lord, because that's exactly what she is. Church isn't a corporation. It's not a business. It's a family. And so these family dynamics are important as we look at them. Let's shift to our next topic in verse 3 through 16, where he says, we deal with the church widows. He says, honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure, that really means an abandonment to pleasure. So not just having a pleasure, but that's what she's living for, okay? So she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. They obviously had this census or this registry in the early church there. This is obviously a big deal, more of an issue maybe than it is today. And so they had a registry, and so she had to be at least 60 years old. And not unless she has been the wife of one man or faithful to her husband, as the NIV says. Verse 10, well reported for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has, I got it that time, and if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. He says, but refuse the younger widows, for when they had begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith or this pledge of service. They've pledged to serve themselves to the Lord and then got distracted again with, I want to get married, and that was the issue there. Verse 13, and besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry and bear children and manage the house and give no opportunity to the adversity to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them and do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. Again, there's some very good basic principles here. We might not have a serious or a big widow problem. We have widows, and do I think that we're meeting their needs? We're absolutely not. And so our eyes have to be open to that and our ears open to that of how we can, in fact, meet their needs. And it might not always be like financial needs here. We'll talk about those in a minute. But let's expand this beyond that. This was, again, a problem within this church there in Ephesus. We can expand that to be anybody that is in need, anyone, any part of the family here that is in need. Are we meeting those needs and how are we doing it? It gives us some really good basic principles here. First of all, not everyone who asks for help should receive help, or at least financially here. There's oftentimes where somebody has come in for financial help and we have not helped them out financially because we have realized or seen that that isn't really what they need at this time. And we've sought to give them help, but just a different help or help in another area. We also see in this text that charity begins at home. And so we ask the different questions of mom and dad or sisters or brothers and looking at that aspect and seeing that charity begins at home. The third aspect is that church leaders must exercise discernment in this matter, lest they create more problems than they solve. He basically says, in regards to widows, there's two different kinds. Those that have family, that will help, and those that don't have family, and you need to determine that. Look at verse 8 in that statement there. He says, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those who are of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Wow. Pretty serious statement there of taking care of our own. And that would start with parents taking care of their children, of course, but then when that shift or that turn takes place for now kids to take care of parents, that there is a seriousness all through Scripture with that because God loves the family and wants to use you and I and our church as that channel to be able to meet those needs. But again, starting with the family. Relatives should assume the responsibility for the widows, be able to free up the church and their resources for those that are truly in need or those who have more of a need or those that don't have family to be able to take care of them. Now, I want to pause and say some of them have family. That isn't the issue. But I keep trying to say families that will help out. See, oftentimes they have plenty of family members, but family members, because of past situations or whatever it be, that they have family, but family that won't help. And therefore, they see you and I as more of a family than their blood family. You know, also as we look at widows and we look at our day and age, some of them are financially taken care of. So there was different dynamics back in that day. They didn't have a choice of careers. A lot of them just couldn't go out and get a job or go out and work. It wasn't the culture of the day. Didn't have pension, didn't have Social Security. There's a number of things that are different in our day and age. And so I would say with some of our widows within our fellowship here, it might not even be a financial burden. But there's other ways that we can come alongside them. They would love your friendship, maybe love to be involved in your family, maybe on the holidays and such. They'd love to be spiritually encouraged by you, maybe a friendship accountability that is necessary. But it's ministering to the whole person. So we won't only look at it as the aspect of finances, but, well, how can we come alongside our widows and really minister to them? It's getting beyond going to the memorial with them and grieving with them and crying through the loss of their husband, but it's beyond that and calling and checking on them. Oftentimes we'll say to a person, hey, if you need anything, you give me a call and I'm there for you. They're not going to call you. You need to be calling them and coming alongside them and saying, how can I help? And then coming up with your list because they, oh, no, I'm fine. No, I'm saying, do you need your lawn mowed? Do you need your trash taken out? How can I help you? Let me come over and, put in a Saturday in your backyard, for you or whatever it is. And just trying to seek out and find out that need and maybe even being persistent with that. But he talks about the real widows. A real widow is one who is truly in need. And we see that list in verse 5 of these few things here where, well, that she's left alone. And again, somebody isn't going to be helping her out in these areas. So she's left alone. No relatives to support her, no source of income, no encouragement coming her way. Second aspect of that, well, again, let me shift one more and to be able to say, let's expand it one more time and be able to say, what other groups of people do we have right here in this church that we can help out? Divorced moms, single moms with kids, trying their best to be able to get by, just the poor, those that are helpless, maybe those that are jobless for a time, maybe it's working with the elderly. Maybe it's those just getting out of Southwest Detention Center and trying to get on their feet, trying to start their new life. How do we reach out to them? How do we minister to them? We must take care of the needy in God's family. It is something that Paul states very often that it's not optional, it's essential that we do this. And as we do this, we realize that we're imitating the one who is a father to the fatherless. A husband to the widow and a provider for the poor. Again, we become his channel of compassion. We also see in verse 5 that she puts her trust in God. Her continued confidence in God, as William's translation puts it, she has fixed her hope on God. I like that, has fixed her hope upon God. Jumping down into verse 9, then he gives a few more things. She needs to be 60 or older. She was faithful to her husband and well known for her good deeds, which were raising her kids and given to hospitality. And you notice that, hey, as we look at her life and we discern this and whether to help her out or not, you're going to look at her family unit. Did she take care of her kids? And then we see kind of it expanding out from there and helping the stranger. And so we see that kind of the arrows going out. Drawing a contrast then of verse 6 with this, with the widow that's just after pleasure, an abandonment to pleasure. She gets described in verse 11 through 16 there. And in contrast with the praying woman is this one that's just seeking after being pleased. And so looking at the younger widows then, in verse 12, we had talked about that they had cast off their first faith, or again, this pledge of service unto the Lord that they kind of reneged on, and we got to be careful with our vows. We don't do that necessarily today in the same way like that. Maybe, I wonder, in verse 13, and we're looking at this list, is this the problem that they had seen within the church of the younger widows that they financially took care of? In good faith, they brought him in, says, we're going to take care of all of your bills. And so they went home and became idle and little gossipers and running door to door and just talking about, did you see Oprah today? And just walking around and just doing all this. This might not be a good thing. And he's going to come to a resolve in that. In verse 14, it says, it'd be better that, the passion, different things are still there. It'd be better if you remarry. Solution for them, urge them to remarry and assume their responsible behavior appropriate to married women. But this idleness, that's not going to help if they are completely taken care of that way. It could lead to this. Obviously, it was a situation that had taken place. And so he's saying, caution. As one said, if idle hands are the devil's workshop, then busy hands are God's toolkit. And wrapping up this section of verse 16, he says, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Now, the word burden there, again, if you're a widow sitting there, don't think that you are a burden in any way like that. What it's simply saying is the church has limited resources, and with those resources, we want to make sure that we're using them to those that need them the most and putting them in the right place. And so he goes back to, again, the family, the importance of family. They're the first line of support looking at the family. Again, unfortunately, many families aren't taking care of their widows, and so then the church must step in. You know, you think about all of the state and federal organizations that have stepped in and sought to help people out. You know, I believe the only reason they exist is because the church on the whole isn't doing her job, are they? There isn't any, with the resources we have in our body right here, we should be able to be helping out with people's resumes, getting jobs. Well, what can't we do? We're a very gifted body. Financially, I'll even say a wealthy body. At least in my travels of the world, I consider us a wealthy body in that way. And if it was maybe more planned, more strategized, different ministries raised up, I don't know what it is, but I do know that the church, you look back in the old days, it was the church that people came to. And they were able to help in all of these different ways. And just within the last 100 years, somehow the church gets set aside over here, and we start developing these governmental plans, which was, it's good that the government came up with them, but shame on the church for us not fulfilling those needs. Maybe we need to look hard at that and be able to see how can we do our part. We can't look to the government and automatically run to that. Again, those are good, and if you use any aspect of those, that's fine. I'm not coming against those. I'm just simply saying I don't think we as a church are doing our part in fulfilling what God has called us to do here. I'd like to take a moment and kind of at the end of the section here talk a little bit about our benevolence within the church. And I don't know what you've heard, so let me just talk about it for a little bit. We obviously give out benevolence. There's different people, whether it's paying a house payment or a car payment or something comes up where somebody gets strapped, loses a job. It's a couple months transition before they can get going again. And so there's many different needs that we're able to take. And so a lot of the principles come right out of this. A lot of good principles that Paul is giving to Pastor Timothy that we have embraced also. As one said, simply tossing money at every problem would have been poor stewardship. So that's not the issue. It's not just writing a check for everybody that comes in. That isn't what God wants us to do. We are not to abandon wisdom or discernment in order to exercise compassion. Yes, he wants us to show compassion, but it's not a thing of throwing out our wisdom and discernment. So, by that I will say, don't be upset if we ask questions. We invite you to come and sit down with us. We want that opportunity to be able to meet you face to face and be able to talk with you. We also understand that's kind of difficult. We'd all rather be in that position of helping somebody else out rather than ever asking for help. It becomes kind of embarrassing. I'm surprised how many men send their wives in because they're embarrassed to come in themselves. We want to sit down and talk with you. We'll do our best not to make it an embarrassing situation. We recognize it's only for a time. We want to be able to give some maybe basic financial planning kind of help and looking at certain situations. But again, we have to ask those questions because you have to understand there's different people that have come through that have multiple houses, the boats, the jet skis, and everything else. None of those things are wrong, but when you're coming asking us to pay for a bill and you have all of this collateral and stuff, we're going to ask you, well, have you thought about, and again, kind of look at the aspect of financial planning rather than us making two of your house payments. We're going to talk about those few houses. And so there's situations where we therefore need to ask the questions. And that's okay. I mean, they're being serious with it, and we're going to be serious with it also, but we need to ask the questions. We have to. We need to use discernment. oftentimes we'll just have to err on the side of grace, especially if there are people coming from the outside and they come in. We also help those obviously outside of the body, but as they come in, you do your best to be able to discern them. Sometimes we've gotten burned. We find out that it's a family that has gone from church to church in the in the valley here, and you talk to another pastor friend, and oh yeah, they were our way too. And so we have people coming through and doing that, and so it's God's finances. And really the way I see it, it's your finances that you're entrusting myself and our pastoral staff to deal with properly. And we take that in with a high responsibility and high regards. And so it's God's money, it's your money that we want to invest properly in God's kingdom. Maybe it's evangelism to those that come within the church and that they would have a good experience within the church, but we just want to be careful with all of these things. And so we need to ask the questions. Our goal, this would be your personal goal of trying to meet a need, or the church's goal in meeting a need, these three things: respect, compassion, and responsibility. Respect, compassion, and responsibility. Those are what we need to, that's what we need to hold to. Let me say this also. If we've handled you wrong in any way, please come and talk with us. I would more importantly say, please come and talk with the individual that handled you improperly. Just don't come and, you know, tell me, you know what, Brian, one of your pastors did this. Well, I'm gonna walk with you down to their office, and we're going to sit down and talk with them together. So just go directly to them. And I always find out that any type of confrontation, and though they're uncomfortable, is ask questions rather than make statements. So instead of saying, you know what, you're really a jerk to me and you did this. You know, don't start it that way. Simply saying, I believe what I heard was this. Can you expand on that? Is this really what you said? Or, you know, you put it kind of into a question form and give them the benefit of the doubt. Allow us to be able to maybe explain ourselves. Or maybe you've heard of a story. You know, so-and-so, we sent our friends or our next-door neighbors, and the church has totally rejected them. Well, maybe come and ask us, and maybe we might not be able to share everything with you, but might be able to answer some questions. So if there's issues, please come talk with us. Don't just keep in the back of our mind and just say, you know, I don't like that Pastor Armando. No, I'm just kidding. He comes in next service, so I can say that now. He's in the back. You know, we've, in many of the situations, we've handled ourselves very well. And I'll also say there's a number of situations where we didn't handle ourselves very well. I was told by a friend of the church, and it had been a little over a year ago, and they confronted me on that and just said, you know, remember the situation where we sat down, we talked about such and such? And I said, yeah. And she said, you didn't handle that well. And as I started thinking back, and as she was saying it, and you were mad at me and you were angry at me. And I know you thought there was a reason for that, but that's how it came across. It was with anger and it was with meanness. And I said, you know what? You're 100% right. That's exactly how I came. And I really wasn't looking for resolve. I was looking to vent and to be able to say, you did this wrong, and I didn't handle that well at all. Will you please forgive me? So I know we blow it. And for myself and for the rest of the staff, if we've blown it with you, please give us that opportunity to fix that with you, so each time you don't come in, you're going, okay, don't do that. Come talk with us. Well, speaking about church leadership, verse 17, that'll be our last section here. He says, let the elders, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. And those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. There are some, when it comes to church leadership or individuals, at certain times they merit recognition, and other times they merit correction. And so it's analyzing that and seeing that there's both of those factors are going to be involved here. But it talks about them getting a double honor. This is speaking about finances. This is speaking about pay. This is talking about remuneration. I can always have a problem with that word, remuneration. Paul talks a lot about that. Matter of fact, there's different situations where he's doing a fresh church plant, a lot of unbelievers. He didn't want them to think that he was moving into town to be a money grubber and get their money kind of thing. And so I did my side job. I did my tent making in that place. But immediately in Corinthians goes into a whole chapter to say, but it's not that that's wrong. It is right for a church congregation to take care of their pastors or their staff that's there and running that. And he builds the case in a number of places, and so that's what he's doing again. Just like when they would tie an oxen to that 4x4 post stuck in the middle of an upright wheel, going round and around in that mill and crushing out the grain. Don't muzzle him. If he wants to stop, he's working hard, he wants to stop and eat some of that grain, allow him to eat that grain. And so he's building that case for take care of your pastors. We see this as an issue as we work internationally and work with different groups. It's something, and especially it's hard with the real poor groups, that they still, no matter how poor you are, they need to learn to be able to give. There's a giving dynamic that God places within Scripture that's healthy for every heart. And so with that, it doesn't matter how poor you are, how rich you are. It's still the exact same concept and principles that are laid out when it comes to giving. And I know I've shared this a number of times, but I remember being with Pastor Harold in, I forget if it was Libby or Lebach, one of the Bush churches, and we were sitting up front there, and they had this table with this cloth down there, and I was on the back side where I could see what everybody was coming and presenting. They had this part of the service, it was around Easter time, where they would come and present something before the Lord. And you can even see when within a very poor congregation, dirt floor, as they're presenting different things, just the different things with that. And I remember this one child coming up with a handkerchief with about a half a cup to a cup of rice inside, and it was tied up real nicely at the top, and come and presented there. Oh man, it just broke my heart. I will never forget that picture that I saw of that. And somebody brings a live turkey and hands tied like that and brings the turkey and places it on the table. And then my next one was a favorite. Somebody brought a 40-pound bag or one of the real large things of rice and threw it up under the table and didn't realize the turkey was there. So now I'm watching the turkey go like that. So that was made for an interesting service. And then another person coming in with a little bottle of this green-colored pop. I hadn't seen it anywhere in Haiti, but just this little bottle, and coming and presenting it there, and in that way, it's that aspect of giving and giving being something of the heart. But it's training up the congregations to be able to understand this is a responsibility that you have with the pastor that is there. It's healthy for every church as he lays it out there. Problems are going to come within the church leadership when we believe reports that can't be verified. Goes back to that law back in Deuteronomy. It was a law of the courts of the day. It had to be at least two to three witnesses. And so as an accusation would come, we need to be careful because, well, sometimes with pastors, they might become unpopular for speaking truth in a counseling situation. A person might leave pretty upset. And so we just need to be careful in where it's coming from. Is he saying, give special treatment to the leaders within the church? That's not what he's saying at all. He's simply saying, just fair protection from any impulsive accusations. That's what we need to be careful of. Verse 20 is an important verse because, people have asked me before, how come we don't do this in the church here? It says, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all that the rest also may fear. Well, upon first reading, that's all I would do. I'd never get to teach. I'd be having you all up here. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, but so what's going on in this dynamic here? Well, it's talking about church leadership. So what's happening here? Well, a very important word you might underline is the word sinning. It's one who is in habitual sin, non-repentive sin, and wants to continue in that sin. Well, the dynamics that take place, if you're confronting somebody, say, understand something. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 18, I think it's verse 15 through 17, gives the order or the steps, if somebody falls into sin, how to restore them. First, what? go to them privately. If they don't receive it, take somebody with him. If not, maybe a few more. Then take it to the church, which is what this is, could be talking about right here. So this is really kind of last-ditch effort. So he's not jumping all over those steps. He's just dealing with the last step, okay? And so with that, if something happens with one of my leadership, I'm going to sit down with them privately. It's not, hey, could you meet me up on the stage on Sunday? There's something I kind of want to go over, but, well, I'll tell you later what it's all about. No, it's with them privately, and you're hoping for that place where their hearts would be broken with this, and first analyzing and figuring out, is this true? And then what's going to take place from that, and hopefully that repentance and that aspect of restoration that needs to be there. And so with that, it's the different steps that are there. But again, this is an individual that's sinning, continuing to sin, doesn't want to repent, is going to continue in going that way. If a person is in that position, then, well, that's when you would bring it to the body. But what happens? If a person is in that mode of sin within the leadership of the church, they're out of here. They're gone. They're going to come stand before the body. They're just done. And you can see it didn't start in a day, it start overnight. It's a thing where pretty soon they're not going to be held accountable. They don't want to be held accountable in that way. Church discipline is God's prescription for restoring wayward sheep, maintaining holiness in the flock, and warning the church of sin's destructive power. Well, it's not that we haven't done it before, but it's been done in different guidelines as far as people coming up and sharing those things, different guidelines in verse 20. 20 hasn't been our purpose there in our church leadership. It's always been dealt with usually at the first level and getting them to the place of repenting and walking through those things and then giving aid and getting it fixed. Problems also come when we observe things with prejudice and partiality. He said in verse 21, and so we hear that charge in verse 21. I charge you before God, before Jesus, before the elect angels, he says in 21, that you take care of these things. Don't show bias and prejudice and showing giving one partiality. We can't do that. Problems also come when we make decisions before getting the facts. See, we can be too hasty in accusations, and we can also be too hasty in decisions on raising an individual up, like in verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. It also says don't share in another person's sins. There's times where we've refused benevolence, we've refused aids because a guy was living with a girl. This was from years back, so I'll use that one as an example. And I sat down with them. Now, I'm not just going to say, no, you guys are living together. No, it gives me the opportunity of finding out who they are, where they're at with a relationship with the Lord or not, and we'll discuss these different things. And I'll work it to the place of getting down to the end of it of, and I'll sometimes even pull out the scripture right there. I said, here's the situation. Could it be that God isn't blessing you in your finances because you're living in sin? How is he going to bless the one area of your life when this area of your life is out of whack? What can I do to help you at this level here? We can help you out financially, but can I talk to you about moving out? We'll get you in or one of you in. If one of you can move out for a time, there's a number of homes that can be opened up to you. Yes, I want to help you. But here's how we're going to help. We're going to start by you make the determination of moving out, and we'll take it from there. Now, what do you think? 9 times out of 10 or 99 out of 100, they're not willing to do that. Well, I'm not going to participate in their sin. I am not going to get in God's way of maybe trying to get their attention on certain things and just continue to pay their rent of living in sin. And so we need to be careful of not becoming a partaker in someone else's sin. And he says, keep yourself pure. I read of the story of a young minister who's getting a tour of a coal mine and walking into the coal mine where it's just with all the soot and everything else on the side was this one beautiful white flower. And he was amazed at that. And the guy giving him the tour was asking, how can the white flower stay white in the midst of all of this soot? And he says, go up to it, take some of the soot and drizzle it right on the leaves, on the petals of the flower itself. And did that, and it was so smooth and slick, it would just fall right off of it. And we see this analogy there that, let me give this one part of the quote. He said this. Oh, now I'm not finding it. Well, it's the aspect of our heart in the same way. See, It's stuck in the environment that it's in. It couldn't be removed from that environment. That's where it's growing. It's right out of the side of the kind of that cave aspect there. And we take and apply that white heart to ourselves also. Again, as soon as we became born again, he could have taken us to heaven. That's what he decided not to do. He wanted us to leave us in the world, that we'd be an influence to the world, but not getting sullied by the world. And so with it, he gives us our white garments. We can, in fact, then remain pure by the grace of Jesus Christ and the strength and the power that he gives, that whatever soot the world wants to throw on us can simply smoothly just roll right off of our petals also. And that ought to be our heart, just like that white flower there. Well, a couple things in wrapping up this morning. And the next one's in verse 23. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. There it is. Party. So many have taken this. I like what W.C. Fields said. I only keep a bottle around in case of snake bites, but I also keep a small snake, he said. I think there's a couple of things we can glean from this scripture here. It did say a little wine, and it was specifically for medicinal values, and understand that we have advanced from the medicinal things that they used in that day, that just go buy a little pack of Tums if your stomach's upset, okay? And so with it, a little bit different application. Now, there's different scriptures that talk about drinking and it being okay in certain situations, and as with all the parameters, but don't use this one. That's what it is, and that's not what it's saying there. E.F. Brown said it this way. First shows that while total abstinence may be recommended as a wise counsel, it is never to be enforced as a religious obligation. So there's those on one side that take it to such an extreme, never, where there could be cases where it's going to be a good thing. And so we can't say never. And on the other side, we don't want to use it a loophole for the flesh. And that a glass of wine is going to ultimately, lead to drunkenness, which we know very clearly is a sin. And so it's that caution, that parameters, not stumbling block, bringing all of those things into that aspect. But I would say more importantly, what I wanted to share on this is Christians, I don't think we're supposed to be afraid of medicines. I think we ought to be blessed. When somebody comes up for prayer and get an operation, those kind of things, I'm thanking God for the surgeon, for the nurses, for the anesthesiologists, for the different medications, because maybe because of my travel, I've seen those scary hospitals. I've seen scalpels that had rust on them in two different countries. I've seen plastic gloves that were used and airing out on these little poles, these little dowels that were set up. And as we were doing an outreach there at this hospital, as I looked over, I took a double look and just broke my heart. It's just like, next time we come, let's buy, those boxes. You can get 1,000 gloves in a box. Why can't we bring that over to them? And it just breaks your heart in that way. And so with that, I'm thanking God for all of these different things. Not every country has the blessings that we have within medicines. Let me fire up another one that I think the church has read a couple books on it and thinks that we understand it all, and that's the issue with mental illness, with chemical imbalance, with those issues where the church has oftentimes just said, no, any type of medication is wrong. Now, granted, we would all agree that medications have been abused. And then there are some doctors that's the first thing that they go to, on the phone with you before you even get to the office, if they want to put you on something. And we can even say, okay, that's wrong. But let's not go the other side and place this taboo on people with medications. Because I counsel with and talk with a number of our friends within our body here that are scared to death and do it and feel less spiritual and friends coming down on them and everything else. You be careful. You be careful of stepping out of your whatever your giftings are to be able to step into that medical realm. Now, granted, with the mind especially, there's many things about the mind that we don't understand, and that whole aspect of the chemistry, of the chemicals of our mind. I understand that they don't, and again, it's not something to run to medicine. I'm not an advocate for that in that way, but I don't want to go the other way, and I think that's what we've done, especially within the last probably 20 years, is making it a bad thing. Medicine is not an enemy of the faith. It was used in biblical times, even though very coarse, we have developed a long way. And so it's with anything. I think it's with balance and using wisdom in those things, but let's be careful with that. In verse 24 and 25, I skipped it somewhere back in my notes, but just wanted to make mention. It says, some men's sins are clearly evident. They get busted. And some you're not going to know about until, eternity. And on the other hand, with good works. Some, they're very evident and everybody sees them. And some, they got good works going on where we're not going to hear about them until the heavenlies. And so all the more I think he brings that up at the end is that kind of going back to the leadership within the church of being careful and bringing out your accusations. And on the other hand, in raising up the men of the body, we need to be careful on both stands because oftentimes we see a person's reputation, but we really truly don't know their character. I guess that's the way I would say it. And so we're looking at reputation and we're looking at things, but we're truly seeing always the outside, and only God truly knows the heart. And that's why we use discernment in those different things. But I think that's why he brings that in at the end there. But allow me to end with some questions. So we're talking about church leadership. How do you view your pastors? Now, I was afraid, matter of fact, I started writing down a few of these questions and I scratched them out in my notes. And I thought, no, I really feel I'm supposed to ask these questions. And maybe I can feel more at liberty in doing that in that we have more than one pastor. So I can keep saying pastors and speak about all them other guys, okay? Number one, what expectations do you place on your pastors here at this church? And are they realistic? Do you take into account the different pastors' schedules, their abilities, their gifts, or the gifts they don't have, and the priorities of Scripture? See, as I ask, what expectations did you have? You ought to be able to substantiate them by Scripture and be able to say, I expect them to be in the Word of God and in prayer. That's what Acts 6 gives. There's two of them right there. But whatever it is, I hope your expectations meets with biblical expectations. Like how I ask you a question and then give you the answer? Okay. How do you respond when one of your pastors does something you think is wrong? Do you allow the pastor room to grow? Have you ever approached the pastor personally about some of your concerns? Or is your style more of going and talking to a friend about it? Go talk with him. Whether it's myself or one of the other ones, as I said earlier, come talk. What can you do this week to show one of your pastors, elders, or leaders that you honor them? Where it talked about giving them a double honor back in verse 17. How can you show them that you honor them? Again, I'm out of this because I'm the one having to say it, okay? So I don't count, okay? But we have plenty of leadership within the church there. How can you show honor unto them? That's what it's saying to do, and so I'll challenge you with that. I could say what you can do for us is pray for us. You can pray that we don't get defensive. It's hard sometimes with anything, whatever work or occupation you do, and somebody is saying, you know, I just don't really like this about this, and automatically, we can't help it either. We're trying to get the hairs down on the back of our neck sometimes. You're touching our ministry. You're touching something that's our passion and that we love, and so you can pray for us that we wouldn't get defensive, that we would stay away from moral compromise, that we would remember to remain accountable to one another and our friends, and that we would keep our integrity. I love in Job. No, I just lost it. It's Job 27, I think. Left side of the page, near the top. 27:5, he said this. Far be it from me that I should say you are right. He was speaking to Bildad. He says, till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. I like that. Not going to let go of my integrity until the day I die. I like that. I should put it to memory, but I like that. Let me wrap up with this. According to legend, the angels of heaven, observing the beauty of a noted bishop's life, offered him the power to heal the sick and to perform miracles. But the old bishop declined, saying, the thing I most desire is that God would bestow upon me the gift of doing a great deal of good without even knowing it myself. Consequently, as the bishop walked upon the earth, wherever his shadow fell, the hearts of men cheered, little children laughed, and tired men rested. Said, humble goodness brings the gift of joy to others. I pray that as we are a family, that we would minister grace one to another, that we would show love one for another, that you have to understand families have fights, families have issues, families have problems, we're dysfunctional just like the rest. That first family, Adam and Eve, there were some issues there. And so there's going to be in your family and, of course, our church family. But don't cut and run. Let's work them through. I think that's the key. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, these reminders, these great principles. And we pray, Lord, that even this week, you would bring them back to mind and maybe decisions that we need to make or discernment that we're seeking from you. We thank you, Lord, for these very good principles. Lord, help us to stand upon them as Pastor Timothy did. And we seek to continue to hold those within the church in high esteem, whether it be the fathers or the mothers or the young men or the young women, the leaders within the church. Lord, use us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I didn't hear Richard come out. Oh, there he is. Let's all stand together. That's definitely not one of my gifts. And so I'm not going to leave you. The Lord bless thee. You know, and Chuck can do it. I can't do it. So what are you doing, Richard?
I'm just running.
We fall down. We lay our ground.
Paul told Timothy, keep yourself pure. How do we do that? Very end of Jude, in his little one-chapter epistle, he tells us how. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, that's the word of God, praying in the Holy Spirit as your prayer life, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ into eternal life. And that's holiness. Those are the ways to be able to keep ourselves pure, because he keeps it at that. Just real simple. Keep yourself pure. But again, how am I going to be empowered to do that? Then he wraps up in 24. Now to him, speaking of God, who was able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. He says, keep yourself, and then he says, and I'll keep you. It's putting those both together. Let's keep ourselves pure. Lord, bless you. If we can pray for you this morning, come on up. We'd love to be able to know of your situation so we can pray for you. God bless.
From the highest of heights to the depths of the sea.